Turn to the passage of Scripture that we read together earlier, Revelation chapter 3. My text is a very familiar one. It's the verse 20 of that passage. The words of verse 20 are, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Before we go any further, let's just bow in a wee word of prayer, please. Let us all pray. Father, have mercy upon us today. We pray that thou wilt open our hearts and our minds to thy precious word. Give us understanding, even as thou didst give understanding to those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. O God, we pray that the word of God will come with power to our hearts today, that we will feel that God, in a wonderful fashion, is personally applying his truth to our hearts. Lord, minister unto each one of us according to our needs, I pray. O thou who knowest every heart, speak to every heart. This day we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now the words of our text have often been borrowed and used as a means of applying the gospel to those who are not converted. And if you're not saved this morning, these words present a very wonderful picture of that relationship that presently exists between you and the Lord Jesus. Here we have him outside a door and knocking, seeking entrance. And that's how it is with you if you're not saved. The Savior is outside of your life. He's outside of your thoughts. He's outside of your affections. But he desires entrance. He speaks. He knocks. And he's calling upon you to open the door, to receive him in, to welcome him. All throughout the centuries, since the Holy Spirit inspired John to write these words, they have been wonderfully used as a means of awakening sinners to flee from wrath to come. But they were not written primarily to those who are unconverted. These words are found in a letter addressed to Christians. And we feel as Christians to grasp the significance of these words, if we don't recognize that that is the context in which these words were written. That's the setting in which these words were found. Yes, yes, let them be used as a means of instructing the unconverted. But let us, as believers, not overlook or forget the fact that these words were spoken by the Savior first and foremost to Christians. He's writing to the believers in the church at Laodicea. He's instructing his servant there, the minister there, to read out this letter in the congregation. For it is a letter from the Lord through the minister to the membership of the church at Laodicea. So there's a word for us here, each one. The church at Laodicea, when this letter arrived, was about 40 years old. It was not very different, really, from our own denomination. Now, I know that we've passed the 40-year mark and we've passed the 50-year mark, but there is a great similarity between the Church of Laodicea and our own denomination. with regards how long we have been in existence. The Church of Laodicea, it is likely true, was founded around about the same time as other churches in the area, most notably the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was founded under the ministry of the Apostle Paul. There was about a distance of 40 to 50 miles between the two cities. That's not too far in modern measurements, but it's a little further if you're back in the first century of this era. It would take you a lot longer to travel those 40 or 50 miles than it took me to travel well over that on the journey here to Bangor this morning. But it wasn't too far away. And the folk in Laodicea would have been very familiar, I'm sure, with the folks in Ephesus. And I'm inclined to believe that they had a similar spiritual experience with regards the beginnings of the work there. We have in Acts chapter 19 an account of the beginnings of Ephesus. And if you read the record in Acts 19, then you will, I think, not be too far off the mark in visualizing a similar occurrence in Laodicea. It was a time of mighty blessing that brought forth these churches in Asia. It says in Acts chapter 19 and the verse 10 regarding the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the events that were taking place under his ministry, and these events, this continued, this spirit of blessing continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So what was happening in Ephesus spread around and doubtless overspilled into the city of Laodicea. So I do feel that Laodiceans partook of the same spiritual blessings that we read of in the beginnings of the work in Ephesus. And this helps us to see the setting for this epistle here, this letter here that was sent to the church at Laodicea. It serves to remind us of the changes that can come to a people in one generation. 40 years from those days of blessing and power, days of revival, days the likes of which I think I would be right in saying the world has never seen again. Mighty times of blessing. And yet 40 years later, the Lord Jesus writes to the people who were the descendants. In fact, many of the original members would still have been alive. He writes to this people in terms that indicates very clearly that they were not enjoying the same level of blessing and were not in the same situation or condition spiritually as they were 40 years before. Irrespective of what a people's history may be, irrespective of the privileges that they have enjoyed, they can depart from God. I know we're inclined to think that when we have been privileged and when we have passed through times of blessing, then that's the way it's always going to be. Throughout my life, I have often encountered in hospital or on a sick bed those who have been suddenly laid low. And when you get talking to them, they'll say, you know, I was never sick a day in my life. I don't understand this. I enjoyed great health. I don't know what's happened to me. And it's come as a great surprise to those who have enjoyed wonderful health up until this time that they now find themselves laid low. Well, just because you enjoy great health doesn't mean that in the future it's always going to be like that. And the people who have enjoyed wonderful spiritual health need to take care, because they can be overtaken by spiritual ill health. That's why the Bible is so filled with exhortations to God's people to take care, to take heed, to watch, to be on their guard. Because they're surrounded by dangers. They're surrounded by that which threatens their spiritual well-being. And the strongest can be overtaken and can fall victim to the pollutions and the corruptions and the spiritual diseases that are all around. It happened to Laodicea, and it has happened throughout the history of the people of God. In Judges chapter 2 and the verse 10 we read, "And also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel." One generation after great and glorious miracles had been wrought amongst God's people, there arose a generation that knew nothing of God. In that particular race that's common today in the world of athletics, the relay race, you can assemble four of the fastest runners that you have in your nation. But the weakness, the particular point that needs to be really practiced, is not the running, but the changeover. I don't follow these things that closely, but I think that it comes to my mind that there was, in recent events, it may have been in the Olympics, something of that nature, that a team of athletes that were favored to win the event lost it completely, simply because one runner was not successful in passing on, and there was a fumbling and a failing to grasp it, and it was dropped, and that was the race over as far as that team was concerned. And that's what happened here in Judges chapter 2. One generation failed to pass on to the next the light of God's truth. And there arose a generation that knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And that's what's about to happen in Laodicea. The work's about to die in Laodicea. Such a glorious beginning. And yet, one generation later, it's about to die. There's a lesson here for us. We who are of a similar age, as it were, we who are in the process, as a denomination, of passing on to the next generation the gospel standard, the gospel baton, we need to take care lest we fumble and the baton is dropped and the race is lost. I want us, in looking at the verse 20, to observe first of all that Christ had been driven out of the church at Laodicea. He had been driven out of the church. Now, I say that for the simple reason that he's standing at the door knocking to get in again. It shows the disposition of his heart and mind and will. He wants in. It's not his will that he be outside. He wants to be inside. But he's outside because he's been driven out. The king and only head of the church has been driven out by his own people. That's the scene that's before us here. First, the end of the first generation of the apostolic church. Who would have believed that such a thing could be so? John the Apostle was yet alive. The apostolic age had not yet ended, and already Christ was being driven out from among his people. Oh, this should sound a solemn warning in our ears. And if we have been complacent and saying, well, we have a wonderful history and we have had wonderful experiences of God's blessing and power, there's no harm going to come to us. There's no danger facing us. This should come today to us as the sound of a most solemn alarm. Here's a people that experienced even greater blessings. And in their folly, they had driven the Lord Jesus from the church. Driven them out. Here's a church in need of revival, isn't it? And let me tell you what revival is, just before we go any further. For I was thinking of this when I looked afresh at this subject. Here is what revival is. In case you're wondering, here is what revival is. Revival is a return of Christ amongst his people in power. We all look forward to the great return of Christ. Well, every revival is like a rehearsal of the second coming of Christ. That's what it is. It's like a rehearsal. When the Lord Jesus returns to this world, it will be a world that has turned its back upon him, repudiated his laws and authority. Well, a church that is in need of revival is a church that has acted in a similar fashion. Otherwise, it wouldn't need revival. It wouldn't be in need of revival. I was speaking last week in Portadown, and I was saying to the folks there, for they were initiating a week of meetings on revival, and I had the privilege of speaking on the Lord's Day morning at the beginning of that series of meetings. That when God's people start praying, Lord, send us revival, whether they realize it or not, they're saying, Lord, we're dying. Lord, we're in dire straits. We need your intervention or we're finished. And Laodicea needed the Lord's return amongst them, or they were finished. Serious matter. I think we take the subject of revival far too lightly. We think it's a sort of just a little freshening up, a little spring clean, a little ruffling of everything and puffing of everything up so that it looks better. That's not what revival is. Revival, my dear friend, is mouth-to-mouth resuscitation for a work about to die. That's what revival is. So when we talk about revival, we're, whether we realize it or not, acknowledging that we're in dire straits. We're in dire straits. And this is a church here that was in dire straits. And its troubles began and resulted from them driving the Savior from their midst. Now, they didn't take a decision one day in a meeting of the congregation or a meeting of the elders. Let's drive Christ out of the church. That's not how it came about. The situation arose almost inadvertently. Jude wrote a warning to the apostolic churches, and he said, evil men have crept in unawares. Wicked men had come in, taken over, held positions of authority and influence. And they had done it unawares. They'd crept in. Well, let me tell you, Christ had been driven out unawares. That is, the people didn't realize that this is what they were doing to Christ.
Well, that can happen to a people. I believe we're suffering from that as a people.
Christians generally, I'm not just talking about our own denomination, though of course that features largely in my concerns, but Christians generally have been driving the Savior out, you know.
More and more they have been discarding His rules, His laws, His truth, His authority. They've been setting it aside. I don't need to do that anymore. I don't need to conform anymore to that. I don't need to follow that line of thought or conduct. I can change my ways and live according to the new views and the new notions. And Christ's being set aside. Oh, we might be thinking we're just setting aside old-fashioned ideas, but we're setting aside Christ. That's what we're doing. Removing Him. And that's what had happened in Laodicea. He was outside the door. Now, it wasn't a final or a fatal breach in relations between the church at Laodicea and the Lord Jesus, but it was getting close to it. They hadn't severed all relationships with Him, for He was knocking still at the door, but it was getting dangerously close to it. They hadn't much time to put things right. I'll be telling you tonight that the verse that really spoke to my soul was that verse, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." That verse can be written over Revelation 3:20. The Lord said, "I'll not be standing here knocking forever." There comes a time when the knocking, since it's producing no response, ends. Oh, it's a time for the free church, I feel, to consider these matters. If I'm an alarmist, dismiss what I say. I'll have done no harm other than make a fool of myself. But if I'm right, and Christ is knocking at the door, and there has been a removing of Him from the position that He once occupied amongst us, then it behoves us to consider this matter most seriously. His presence and power was no longer central in the church. He was outside the door. He was outside the door. The activities of the people of God in Laodicea were no longer centered upon the Savior. He was outside the door. Whatever was taking place within the church hadn't the Savior at the center of it all. He was outside the door. How could He be the center of its services? How could He be the center of its worship? How could He be the center of its witness if He was outside the door? Oh, what a dreadful thing it is for our follies and our sins and our backslidings to remove the Savior from the heart of our work and witness. Let me show you something else. Not only had Christ been driven from the church at Laodicea, but no one had missed Him. No one had missed Him. Christ was gone, but no one noticed. I think that's a terrible, terrible thing. A terrible thing. How can we profess to love the Lord? How can we sing the old songs of devotion, and yet, all the time, not even notice that He's not amongst us? That's how it was with Laodicea. Of course they sang the praises. Of course they sang the psalms. Of course they sang in their worship and declared their devotion to the Savior. But all the time they never noticed that He wasn't in their midst. What a difference from the folks in Capernaum that we read about in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, the Savior has visited that region. And as was ever the case with the Savior, He was an itinerant preacher. He was always on the move. And there came the time when He had to move on. We're told in chapter 4 of Luke, the verse 40, "And when the sun was setting, all they that had any sick with divers diseases brought them unto Him, and He laid His hands on every one of them and healed them. And the devils also came out of many, crying out and saying, Thou art Christ, the Son of God. And He, rebuking them, suffered them not to speak, for they knew that He was Christ."
What an evening that was.
Young folk, listen to me. When you're reading your Bible, carefully note every word.
Let's go through that verse again, noting every word. Verse 40, and when the sun was setting, all, that's a very important word, not some, not many, all they that had any sick with divers diseases, every one of those words will not stop to emphasize the importance of them, but please note them. All, any,
with divers different diseases, brought them unto him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them.
Now I want you to think about what that says. That evening in Capernaum, there was a transforming of the whole neighborhood. Sickness was banished. All that had any sick brought them along, and the Lord Jesus healed them all. Devils also were cast out. Verse 42, and when it was day, he departed and went into a desert place, and the people sought him, and they came unto him and stayed him, that he should not depart from them. You see, what they had experienced the night before so filled them with joy and gladness and gratitude that they didn't want the Savior to leave them. They had seen what his presence meant. They had seen the blessings that his presence brought. And they didn't want to lose him.
How different from Laodicea. They didn't even notice that he had gone.
There was no one clamoring outside the door, clinging to his garments and saying, "Don't leave us, Lord."
No one had missed him. No one had missed him. Verse 17 of Revelation chapter 3 indicates that they didn't feel they were in any way in need of anything. This is why I know they didn't miss him. Verse 17, because thou sayest, here's the Savior telling the people what they were thinking and saying, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing.
That's what they thought of themselves. We don't need anything. We're in great shape. When you don't feel unwell, you never bother the doctor. When the larder's full, you're not heading off to the supermarket.
When you think you have need of nothing, you stop praying. You stop seeking the Lord. You don't even notice where he is. You don't need him. And consequently, he was outside the door. You know, that's always been the fault with God's people. That's always been the preliminary event to catastrophe. Luke chapter 2, verse 44. Joseph and Mary in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is 12 years of age. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. They left him behind and they never noticed. Hosea the prophet relayed God's message to the people of the Lord in that day. Strangers have devoured his strength and he knoweth it not. Yea, gray hairs are here and there upon him, yet he knoweth it not. He was growing weaker. He was being overthrown by strangers. But they didn't realize it. They didn't sense their defeat. they knew it not.
The story of Samson. Judges 16, verse 20. And she said, "The Philistines be upon thee, Samson." And he awoke out of his sleep and said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not, he knew not, that the Lord had departed from him. Never noticed the Lord going. Never noticed the Lord going. You see, the church at Laodicea was so taken up with other things. So taken up with other things. They didn't hear the Lord's knocking. Nobody heard it. Nobody heard it. Has he ever been in the house? Television blaring, a lot of people talking. Somebody says, "Quiet, quiet, quiet. Is that the doorbell? There's someone at the door." But in Laodicea, there was so much noise and so much going on and so much distraction, no one heard the Savior knocking. Nor did they hear his voice. "If any man hear my voice," nobody heard his voice. In fact, the only way the Lord could get the attention of the people in the church at Laodicea was to write a letter. Write a letter. So we got John away in the Isle of Patmos. Dictate the letter. John, write this down. John wrote it down. And whatever communications there was between the Isle of Patmos and the mainland, the letter went off. And it traveled by courier and messenger, whatever. And finally it arrived in the church at Laodicea. And one morning, the minister said, "I have a letter here from John. And it's been sent to us through John from the Lord. Here's what he says." He's outside the door. And none of us had noticed that he was gone. Men and women, that's what revival is. Revival is an awakening to the fact that we have lost the Lord's presence and power. That he's not amongst us as once he was. That we're not enjoying his power as once we did. There's a lot of the spirit about that there was evident in the words of Samson. "I will arise and shake myself as at other times. I'm as strong as ever. I'm still living in the victory." Are people living in that make-believe world who don't know that the Lord has departed from them? Oh God, help us to rightly evaluate our relationship with the Lord. You know, if you go out and your mission is about to start, if you go out on a mission having the Lord with you, the mission will come to nothing. You know that. You don't need me to tell you that. Oh, let's make sure we have the Lord central in our hearts and lives individually. Central to our homes as families. Central to the work of God here as a congregation. A letter had to be sent. You know, it's hard to get the attention of a backslidden people. They tend to dismiss any warnings. "Who do you think you are? Who do you think you're talking to? Don't you know who we are? What we have seen? What we have done? What we..." That's the reaction. "You're coming along with your message. It's designed to cast us down. You're only a troubler of God's people. You're only one who's been sent of the devil."
hard to get the attention of God's people when they're backslidden. Ask the Lord about it. Look at the difficulties he had here. Are we missing his voice? Are we missing his knockings? Has he been knocking on our lives? Has there been incidents and events take place in our lives and we haven't read the significance of them? Whom I love, I chasten, the Lord says in this letter. Has he been chastening and we haven't taken note of it? Has he been shaking the very fabric of our denomination and we haven't noticed it? Have events taken place and we've dismissed it as meaningless? Oh, beware. Beware, I tell you. Lest we dismiss what's happening and miss the knock of God and the voice of God and the opportunity to see things turn round before it's forever too late. I haven't time to deal with the fact in any detail that their spirit of contentment was a state of sin. The Lord is angry with this people who say, I have need of nothing. Listen, men and women, we ought ever to be content with the supply of God's grace to us. We ought to ever be content with his mercy, but we must never be content with the present state of our souls, no matter who we are or what we are. As the scripture says, we must never rest on our lees. That is, we must never say, oh, I've been blessed so wonderfully up to now, I can just forget all about the need of going on with the Lord. I can live on this great store of blessing that I have accrued. No. The Lord Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 6, said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness. That's the spirit of discontent. That's the spirit of discontent. Hunger drives us to the table. We can't stay away from it. We've got to go. Thirst drives us to the glass of water to refresh one. And when a people have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual, they seek to the Lord. But you see, in Laodicea, they didn't have a spiritual hunger or thirst. They said, we have enough. We're full. The Savior also says in Matthew chapter 5 and the verse 4, blessed are they that mourn. Every time I come on that verse, I feel like shouting out, this has nothing to do with funerals. Because so many people do think it's got to do with funerals. And this verse is often quoted as a means of comforting those who are bereaved. It has nothing whatsoever to do with bereavement. It's that mourning that Psalm 51 refers to when David mourned in his backsliding. That's what it's about. And God says it's a blessed state to be in, to be mourning over your sin. That's a good thing. To be conscious of your sin. To be grieved and vexed by your sin. Never to be content with your spiritual standing. A Christian soul should pine and long for more from God. The Bible's filled with references of men crying out to God, crying out, pining, longing after his presence, after his power. And that's how it ought to always be. But you see, in Laodicea, they were saying, we have need of nothing. have need of nothing. Their contentment was actually a sin. It was actually a sin. The Christian should ever be striving for advancement, laboring for advancement, running with patience the race that is set before us. Athletes run every day, exercise every day. The fitness that they're seeking is always in front of them. They never say, I'm now fit enough. And even if they said, right, I'm now fit enough, they'd have to be out the next day running in order to maintain that level of fitness. But in Laodicea, they said, we have need of nothing. We have need of nothing. How deceived they were. Verse 17, again. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and of need of nothing, and knowest not. See, they were deceived. The Savior says, you don't know how you really are. You don't know how you really are. Oh, there's nothing we hate more than to be told we're wrong. Every one of us. Every one of us. For years, you may know, I used to put together a publication called The Burning Bush. And I wrote it, typed it, and set it up. Wanted it to be right. And when I had it all ready, I gave it to my wife. Check it over. And she would take that piece of paper in her hand, and as she started to look, she was immediately grumbling for a pen. For she saw mistakes right away. And it wasn't her fault the mistakes were there. My fault. But I hated to know that I'd missed them. We don't like being told we're wrong. The Lord told Laodicea, you're wrong. You have the wrong view of yourself. God have mercy on us when we form a wrong view. 45 years ago, God revealed to me as a sinner, I had the wrong view entirely of myself. And I praise his name for doing it. I didn't embrace that truth right away. I fought it. But I'm thankful he overcame the resistance. My friends, as Christians in these days, let us heed God's word lest we persist in being wrong. They were deceived. They were thoroughly deceived. This people, they were deceived about everything. Look at what we read in verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You couldn't be much more wrong than that. They were wretched, miserable, poor, blind, naked. And add to that the fact that they were ignorant of all these things being wrong. That's six things. They were completely mistaken about. Oh. That message that morning in that church in Laodicea must have hurt. It must have hurt. And you know something? Recovery for that church was impossible. As long as the Lord
was outside the door. Now, the first step to recovery was, come in, Lord Jesus. Come in and rightfully reign. Occupy the position that we so shamefully removed you from. That was the first step on the path to recovery. Because when he would come in to the center again, then he would begin to straighten things out. That's what we need. That's what we need. The year I was saved, I remember the first day of prayer I was ever, I never heard of such a thing. But I went along, morning service in the old Ravenhill Church. Sunday school took place in the afternoon in the church, so everybody that was in the prayer meeting moved to a little hall round the corner that was kindly loaned by some Christians. And everybody crowded into that little hall. My, I remember. Young fellows, pray God will visit again. I remember sitting in that prayer meeting. And there was an old lady. Well, if I had called her that to her face back then, she might have reacted. Her name was Mrs. Malmer. She used to sing quite a wee bit. Just little choruses and things like that. She used to always sing when the church service was getting ready and the organ was playing. You would have heard her singing the hymn. But that afternoon she began to sing, the Comforter has come. Now, I didn't know many Christian hymns. Never heard that hymn before. Oh, my heart melted. I thought I was in heaven, young folk. And I know I can't get across to you what I'm talking about, for it sounds sentimental and silly. I wish I could get it across to you. But I wasn't the only one that afternoon in my lady's road that thought heaven had come down amongst us in that time of prayer. The Lord was in the midst back then. May he come again into our midst. May we humble ourselves before him and ask him into our midst. What for? Is he in the midst of your life today, Christian? Young person? Does Christ rule and reign in your life? May he reveal to us, as he revealed to the Laodiceans, the true state of our hearts. And may he give us grace to cling to his garments and recover our souls. Let's bow in prayer. O God, have mercy upon us. Have mercy upon us, Lord. Please come again amongst us, Lord. I have sinned. I have sinned, Lord. O, recover me. And bring us all again, O God, to those times of blessing known in former years, aye, even greater times. Be pleased, O God, to answer prayer and part us now with your blessing, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.